Let's pray, shall we? Do keep that passage open, and let's ask for God's help. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be at work this morning, that he will be taking your words, his words, from the pages of Scripture and helping us to hear, be ear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst here of Paul's second missionary journey. And last week, if you were with us, we heard how he left Berea and headed to Athens. And to us, that sounds like a possible holiday destination. Does it? I don't know if we're allowed to go to Greece at the moment. But, you know, especially if you like olives, sun and a bit of culture, Athens might just be for you. But for Paul, actually, this was the equivalent of arriving in the Big Apple. Or, say, Paris or Sydney. You know, I mean, one of the world's cities. Paul had arrived in Athens. This was a centre, a global centre, if you like, of the local of excellence, academic excellence, and culture. And Greek culture at the time was as suave and sophisticated as you could get. Even the Romans loved Greek culture, whether it be in their architecture, in their history, or their wisdom. This was Athens. Now, I mean, this was a big tick on the old bucket list. But as careful readers of Luke's Gospel of the Acts of the Apostle, we should only have one question on our mind, really. Because what's the question that's been asked throughout the Acts of the Apostles? It's been, how is God's Gospel, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, marching forward? And therefore, as we come to Athens, to this intellectual city, we should be asking, how is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ going to do in this place of academic excellence? Is it going to continue marching forward, or is it going to suddenly hit a brick wall? It's going to be perhaps the biggest test yet. And this is hugely important for us today, isn't it? Because the world we live in, it prides itself in its scientific achievements and its scientific way of thinking. Does the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ hit a brick wall when it pushes up against our intellectual best? Is my belief, is your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it no better than religious wishful thinking? Or will it carry on marching forward regardless, even when the best brains in the world are hearing it and thinking about it? So let's catch up in Athens and our first point this morning, and that is the pain of witnessing rampant idol worship. The pain of witnessing rampant idol worship. Please look with me at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed that the city was full of idols. See, Paul was waiting for the dream team to arrive, for Silas and Timothy to come. I mean, he might have taken the equivalent of an open-air bus tour around Athens, being wowed by the architecture. I remember the first time I went to Oxford as a teenager. I didn't go there as a university graduate or anything like that. I went to Oxford, and it was really impressive. It's like, whoa, all these old, spectacular buildings. But that wasn't Paul. As he wandered up and down the streets and walked through the parks, he was overawed by the utter ugliness of the idolatry that he saw. Idolatry is the worship of man-made gods. They're often depicted in statues or carvings, particularly in the day when Paul was around. And Athens was literally swamped with these things. And one Roman joker quipped that in Athens it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. And when Paul saw this, he was just distressed. He was hurting. I don't know about you, but it made me... So why? What's so painful about watching a human being bow and worship a wooden statue of Zeus or whoever it happens to be? I mean, does it hurt your back? I don't know. Well, I don't know if you've been following the Paralympics, but yesterday was another magnificent day for the British Paralympians in Tokyo. And yesterday, a husband and wife team, Neil and Laura, both won a gold medal in their cycling disciplines. It was an amazing achievement. But imagine if instead of me sending them a congratulations message, I instead said, Dawn and Dave. You did it. You got the gold medal. You won at the Olympics. You're amazing. Now, that would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Dawn and Dave, are you going to win a, have you ever won a gold medal at the Olympics? No, of course I haven't. it would just be wrong, wouldn't it, to give the praise that Neil and Laura deserved, the praise that they deserve for their achievement. It would be wrong to give that praise to someone else completely. It would be disturbing. Well, here is Paul, knowing that there is only one true God of the entire universe, only one place, only one person who should have the honour and worship and praise. And instead of it being given to God, they were giving it to lumps of gold and lumps of wood. No wonder Paul was disturbed. It broke his heart. And we'll come back to the idol thing later. But I do wonder whether I, perhaps us, should feel more offended than we do when we see people worshipping their idols of today. I mean, when we see somebody basically worshipping their football team, or their holiday plans, or their wardrobe, or their football career, their career, or whatever it happens to be, making them the meaning of life instead of God. Did it hurt us? I think it should. Going down to Lakeside on a Sunday morning for a Christian should be a heart-wrenching experience. The pain of witnessing rampant idol worship. But Paul doesn't wallow in this. Because what he does next, he changes his plans and he starts reasoning with the gospel. Please look with me at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul changed his plans. He didn't wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive. He just got on with it. First went to the synagogue and then to the marketplace. I'm sure initially Paul had good reason to wait for Silas and Timothy to arrive. But he saw the need of this lost people, and therefore he just got on with it. And what did he start doing? He started reasoning the gospel. Discussing, listening, replying. See, the gospel can always stand up to a good argument. It won't get beaten down. And Paul would have this reasoning wherever people would engage with him. And remember, many of these people would have been learned people, educated to the highest levels. But Paul wasn't overawed. He knew that the Lord Jesus could take it, could stand up to it. And in verse 18, we get told about some of these people who are debating with him. We get the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they followed a philosophy that was actually generally quite critical of religion on the whole. They had a vague belief in the existence of lots of gods, but those gods had no interest. They had no dealings on earth. And instead, they thought the meaning of life was to pursue happiness and fun. I don't know, does it sound like some people you know today? And Stoics, well, they were very much into logic and discipline. I thought of God as being, you know what I mean, part of creation itself, being part of the world. I mean, perhaps a bit Star Wars-esque. You get the point though, don't you? This crowd, it was no pushover. These weren't sort of people who were gently sympathetic. They were totally against Jesus and God. Humanly speaking, they were millions of miles away from being Christians. And halfway through verse 18, we get told this. I can't find verse 18, there we go. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. In their mind, Paul was a babbler, and that was not meant as a compliment. But this was a society that was open to thought open debate was a good thing. So they brought Paul before a sort of religious council, if you like. And there's no, before in Acts when we've seen it, Paul had often been dragged in front of the authorities, hadn't he? But here there's no hint of that. It's more like, come and talk to this religious council. And Paul went willingly. And in verse 21, we get told that this city, they loved a good debate. They loved to They found religious discussion stimulating, even entertaining. But were they interested in the truth? I don't know about you, but it reminds me of words in 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote this: always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, we'll find out in a moment whether this was true of the council in Athens. Because Paul stood up, and he spoke a God-centered gospel. He spoke a God-centered gospel. That's my third point today. And please look with me at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that word, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. But as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Here, Paul isn't speaking to Jews or to God-fearing Gentiles. And therefore, elsewhere in Acts, we've seen that often when Paul is speaking to people in the synagogue, he'll start with, "Listen, we need to talk about Jesus the Messiah, God's special king." But that's not what he does here. Instead, he goes further back. He's in a pagan city, and he starts where the pagans are at. He starts with their altar to the unknown God. It's as if the Athenians had some sort of religious insurance. You know what I mean? We have all these other gods, and we'll just have this altar to the unknown God just in case. So Paul starts where his hearers can understand. But then he quickly takes them to the God of the Bible. Verse 24. Just over the page in my Bible. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." The Greeks' unknown God is actually the God who made the world and the heavens and the universe. This is seriously God-like activity. And Paul pushes the point home. And he says, "You've got your temples. Do you think a God who created the heavens and the earth is going to come and live in one of your little stone-built temples? That is just, well, it's just ridiculous. Such a temple could never house such a God." But Paul is only getting warmed up here. Verse 25. "He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." It's clear that these religious Athenians thought that their gods needed their help, that they needed the help of human beings. But Paul turns that on its head. It's the real God who gives life and breath. We don't give to him, he gives to us. Sustains humanity. In Colossians, Paul puts it like this. This is talking about Jesus. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Athenians' idea of God was way too small. As if some of their gods, you know, might intervene in their lives, in their world. And Paul says, without your so-called unknown God, without the real God, you could not even take your very next breath. You see, God isn't just our creator, he's our sustainer as well. We depend on him, he doesn't depend on us. But he's even more than this, verse 26. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." The real God isn't just the creator and the sustainer. He's also the ruler as well. The whole earth, all nations, all times. God has marked out all out. I remember, here is Paul. He's in the intellectual capital city of the world saying, "You guys have just got no idea how godlike the one true God is." In verse 23, he called them ignorant. And I don't know about you, but clever people don't usually like being called that. But how right they were. They were completely clueless when it comes to God. But God wants these ignorant, arrogant and ignorant, clueless intellectuals to find him. Verse 27. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. God is closer to them than they could ever imagine. In verse 29, it even talks about them being their God's offspring. I mean, we've got God the creator, the God the sustainer, the ruler, but he's also their father. Humanity is truly special to God, as a child is to their mum or dad. And this is Paul saying to these intellectuals, get your heads, get your hearts around this God, because he's way beyond what your brain boxes, it's way beyond what even you brain boxes can fathom. He is truly God. Now, along the way, as Paul says this, he's using language which is familiar to the listeners. And he quotes a Greek poet along the way as well to make a point. But he's always pointing his hearers back to the majestic God of the Bible. And it does make me wonder whether sometimes, whether we're in danger of making, of wanting God to be accessible to our friends and neighbours and to people we know. And whether we sort of make God too accessible. We think if we make God more understandable, more at their level, people are more likely to come to him, to believe. Which is interesting because what Paul here does, he goes in the opposite direction, doesn't he? He goes, let's see the majestic and the awesomeness of God. Let's not make God small. Let's see how huge he is. The godness of God. And as that happens, huge questions come up. Of course they do. You know what I mean? You think about God making the world. How did he do it? How does that fit with science? Or God sustaining Mike Walton right now. How's that working? You know what I mean? Biologically, we think it's all to do with the heart and the blood and all that type of stuff, don't we? Or what about... And God being sovereign over creation, we were praying for Afghanistan earlier. How is God sovereign in that situation? There's mind-blowing questions. But Paul still goes there. Because this is the real God. He's saying to the Athenians, get used to the idea of God being God. But before we move on, don't mishear me at this point. I'm not suggesting every time we get into a conversation with somebody about God and Jesus that we have to go huge on God's godness. Paul didn't do that in every conversation. We've seen that in the Acts of the Apostles, haven't we? But it does make me think, when I'm perhaps been trying to share the gospel with someone for a while and it's just not been happening, well, actually, I should perhaps be going for this tactic, going for the God of God, going for the hugeness of God. Perhaps it might be someone at work. It's just not been clicking. You're not quite sure what to do next. Let's have this in our bag of tools, if you like, as we try to share the gospel with other people. Today's world needs a bigger gospel. Because Paul is really clear, isn't he? The gospel is a God-centered gospel. But then lastly, it's a God-centered gospel that demands repentance. Verse 29. Someone's trying to compete with me. Monica, do not worry. Do not worry. Right? I've got a bigger mouth. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are all God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being... Sorry, am I right with you? Yes. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The Athenians have spent years, decades, even centuries thinking that their gods were made out of gold, silver or stone. And I don't know about you as you read that, it seems crazy, doesn't it, that people could think that way. But doesn't that same mind fog come on people today? Some people today worship their football team. Now, they would never use that language, would they? They wouldn't say they worship. I was about to say Arsenal, but I'm not sure anyone would worship Arsenal at the moment. But they would never use that language. But their football team might dominate their lives so much that decisions about work and family are always made in light of their next match, where they spend their money, and all those type of things. It's their main topic of conversation. It's actually what they think about most. It rules them. It's their, well, their idol. Now, is that any less foolish than worshipping a carved statue? People have turned so many things into idols, haven't they, that ultimately control their lives. I remember when I worked in London in IT, for some of my colleagues, their career was clearly their idol. It gave them their sense of worth, of purpose in life. Now, they made some good money as well, which was a bonus, but actually, their career was the thing that dominated their life. Everything else fitted around their career. It was their idol. What about the idol of intellectual superiority? It was an issue in Athens. It can be an issue today. I mean, some people think they're just too clever to believe in God. How ignorant they are. As if it wasn't just, they think it was just genetic chance that they're so brainy. It was God who gave them that gift. I could go on, there's so many idols, isn't there, which entrap people. And what does God call it? He calls it ignorance. In Romans 1, he calls it willful ignorance, in fact. But now God commands. Did you notice that in verse 30? God commands repentance. It would be a bit strange after thinking of the godness of God this morning, if God turned around and went, you human beings down there, would you please turn back to me? It'd be so nice if you repented. No, this is God commanding people to repent. Turn away from idols and turn to the one true living God. And what's interesting here is the reason given for the command, verse 31. For he has set a day, this is the reason why for the command to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Repent. Why? Because judgment is coming. It really is. Jesus guarantees it. I mean, when a man walks on this planet and does the miracles that Jesus did and taught the way that Jesus did, including him judging the world, including Jesus saying, you know what, guys, I'm going to be killed and die, and then I'm going to rise back to life 3 days later. When he says that and then goes and does it, which he did, it's proof that Jesus knows what he's talking about when it comes to the cross and the resurrection. But it's proof that Jesus knows what he's talking about with everything else as well, including judgment. If judgment wasn't real, whether we repented or not, it wouldn't make any difference, would it? It wouldn't ultimately matter. Not at all. But the God of the universe has set a day. In his diary, he's got it set. Jesus' return and judgment is going to happen. He's got it circled in red. God isn't going to forget. And therefore, he says, repent. And if you haven't yet repented and turned to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, please, please do so. It's not my job this morning to twist anybody's arm up their back. But it is my job to help you see what God is saying from the Bible. And surely that is one of the things he is saying. Yes, reason, question, take your time. But don't string that out forever. The majestic God of the universe is calling you to repent. Now, I know many of us this morning have already bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see in verse 34? Verse 34. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of that council, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Some of the cleverest and most sophisticated people of the day obeyed and repented. And it's still true today. I mean, in our church family, we have two people who have studied at Cambridge University. One of them became a Christian there. And God mercifully brought him to the point of repentance. So as we live for Jesus this coming week, please don't be intimidated by the so-called clever and intellectual and powerful. They couldn't stop Jesus 2,000 years ago in Athens. They won't stop him today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are majestic and awesome and, the one and only true and real God who just blows our mind as we think of you as our creator and sustainer and ruler and Father. Father God, thank you that you helped Paul to speak of that reality of you, of your realness to the people of Athens all those years ago. Thank you, Father, that some believed, that they bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they repented. Thank you, Father, for working that miracle in the lives of so many of us here. And as we live for you, help us not to be in awe or scared of the intellectual and the people who understand so many things in this world that we don't understand necessarily. But that isn't going to stop the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from calling some people from those walks of life into your kingdom. And it shouldn't intimidate us either. Encourage us, we pray, as we live for you this new week in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.